I called this a searching challenge. A searching challenge. It would actually be very easy to miss the importance of verse 51. So if you have your Bible, it would be really good just to look at verse 51. Because verse 51 is a pivotal hinge verse in the whole of Luke's Gospel. And that is because before verse 51, the whole of Jesus' ministry had been focused in the region of Galilee. And now when it comes to verse 51, it says, "It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, if you want an analogy, it would be a bit like Jesus' ministry being in the Southern Lake District for the last months, and then he is focused on coming to Liverpool. The distance is just a bit longer, about 70 or 80 miles from the Southern Lakes to Liverpool. The region of Galilee was about 60 or so miles north of Jerusalem. And so now what we find is in Luke's narrative from verse 51 of chapter 9 right up to chapter 19, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, you remember what we would call Palm Sunday, that is going to be the next section of Luke's Gospel. But here, his face is now focused on going to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was and is a pivotal city. It was a pivotal city throughout the Bible. How many times is Jerusalem mentioned in the Bible? Over 800 times. Now, I don't know how many, if anyone has been to Jerusalem, but you've seen it on the television. I don't think there's a week goes by without Jerusalem being on a newscast. And you've seen the Dome of the Rock. In your mind, you can picture it, can't you? The Wailing Wall. The Pope was at the Wailing Wall just a couple of weeks ago. It was on the television screens. The Garden of Gethsemane. The Mount of Olives. So we can actually picture it, although we haven't been there. Jerusalem, such a pivotal city. And it is to Jerusalem that Jesus is now steadfastly focused on going to. So I just want us to see three things from verses 51 to 56. I want us to note first, and the word I'm going to use is determination. Jesus is steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem. That's where his earthly ministry will be completed, in Jerusalem. What is he going to do in Jerusalem? Well, verse 22 of the same chapter has told us, because he has said that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed, and be raised the third day. He knew that. He said it back in chapter 9, verse 22. Now he says he is going to Jerusalem to be received up. So he doesn't use the suffering which he's spoken about earlier in the chapter. He uses the final end of what will happen in Jerusalem. He will be received back to his Father. He will be received back into heaven. But he knows that the path is a path of suffering. He knows what awaits him. It's all going to be centered on Jerusalem. He knows the location of his final days. None of us know the location of our final days on earth. I actually thought my final days on earth were in Paris on Friday. And the reason was, I was travelling with the most mad taxi driver I've ever driven with from the centre of Paris to Charles de Gaulle Airport. This guy was crazy. I don't know whether he thought he wanted to fly, but he drove this taxi at the most incredible speed, weaving from lane 1 to lane 4, in and out of lorries. And I just wish for the first time in my life that there were speed cameras. I don't normally wish for speed cameras.
And one or two of you don't wish for speed cameras, I know. But I wish for speed cameras, which they don't have on French motorways. But of course, we don't know where our final days will be. Jesus did. And he was going to Jerusalem. Now, in order to go to Jerusalem, he had to go through Samaria. Actually, if you were an Orthodox Jew, you'd try to avoid, by all means, going through Samaria. You would go east of Jordan, or you would go in the coastal route, but you wouldn't go through Samaria. Jesus is going to go through Samaria. Of course, there was incredible hostility between Jews and Samaritans. And probably the best story which illustrates that is the story in John chapter 4. Do you remember the story in John chapter 4 where Jesus was going the other way? Do you remember in John 4, Jesus was going from Judea to Galilee? So this was earlier in his ministry when he went from Judea to Galilee. And halfway from Judea to Galilee is a place called Sychar. And Jesus went to that place called Sychar and sat by a well. You remember the story, many of you, don't you? When Jesus came to that well at midday, high temperatures, he met this lady, which was actually really strange because most ladies would have gone in twos or threes or fours early in the morning, late at night. This lady went at midday. And Jesus asked her for a drink, to which she replied, and this was the kind of expression you would come to expect, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, and a woman at that, for a drink? Don't you know Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" Didn't this man know the rabbinical statement, for example? "Let no man talk to a woman in the street, not even his wife." That was a rabbinical statement. Now, it's actually very interesting because I can sit in my room where I study, and on a Saturday morning, I can put my clock by a Jewish gentleman who lives opposite, who leaves to go to Mother Avenue Synagogue. You know where Mother Avenue Synagogue is? He leaves at 10:30, absolutely to the dot. He did it yesterday morning, just as I was reading this passage. At 10:35, Mrs. comes out of the house and walks to the synagogue. But they never walk together to the synagogue. Now, I don't know, actually, whether they're fulfilling the rabbinical statement from hundreds of years ago not to be seen to be walking in the street, because the reality is they walk back together. But they never walk together to the synagogue. Now, maybe she's just always late. But I don't think it is. I actually think they're fulfilling something that in their minds that they shouldn't be seen together going on a Saturday, on the Sabbath, to the synagogue. And here's this conversation that Jesus has in that particular chapter. You see, Jesus broke every convention. Jesus broke every barrier down. And he was breaking down the barriers, going through Samaria. And now he comes to this particular village in Samaria. And what do we see? Secondly, so we see Jesus' determination. Secondly, we see the rejection. Verse 53. "But they did not receive him." Why? "Because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." These people in the village were just so prejudiced in their minds. If Jesus had been going towards Mount Gerizim, their place of worship, they may well have accepted him. But he was going to Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship. How could they accept someone like that? How could they accept Jesus when he was going to Jerusalem, which was against everything that they possibly did? How could they do it? They couldn't possibly do it. And so they're completely blinded to who Jesus is. They're completely blinded in their own thinking. They're taken up with everything but the person that they should be concentrating on, who's come into their midst, who wants to break down barriers. They've broken their barrier, have they? No. Because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, which is very different to what we find in John chapter 4, for example. You see, in John chapter 4, that lady who Jesus met, when Jesus said to her, I know you, you've had 5 men in your life, and the man who's now in your life, he's not your husband. And she said, you must be a prophet. And then what comes out, of course, is Jesus really convicts her. Her conscience is totally convicted. And I believe she's converted, so she goes back into her town and she says, come see a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. This just has to be the Christ. And then other people come and find Christ as well. That's a different reaction to what we find here. Because here they completely reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't receive him because his face is set towards Jerusalem. Of course, it wasn't only going to be the Samaritans who rejected Christ. As he goes to Jerusalem, as you'll read later on in Luke, of course, it's the Jewish leaders who will also reject Christ. The scribes, the Pharisees. And then the crowds will reject Christ by saying, crucify him, crucify him. And ultimately, he will be abandoned on the cross, as we've just been singing, on the cross. He will be abandoned by his Father. Rejected. Yet he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's actually possible, of course, to be in a place of worship in a church this morning and want Jesus to move on. I don't really want to think about Jesus. I'd rather he wasn't actually the centre of everything that's done. I just wish he would move on. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we in relation to wanting Jesus to move on? But I want to note thirdly, the admonition that comes when James and John make this incredible statement in verse 54. Because when his disciples, James and John, saw that they'd been rejected, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? It's incredible, actually, when you think about it. This is John, who wrote in his gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him, whoever, should not perish but have everlasting life. This is John who wrote, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. What's John saying? Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You see, just previous to this, they've been on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see it there in verse 27 and onwards. Maybe in their minds there was all sorts of things about Elijah, and back in the Old Testament how Elijah had brought down fire from heaven on the prophets of Baal. And they were thinking in this Old Testament way. But what an impact what Jesus now says to James and John must have had to change his mind and his theology and his thinking, so that when he wrote his gospel, he writes about the love of God and the whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus rebukes and says, verse 56, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's why the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came to save them. Which is why the old hymn, which has had a bit of resurgence recently, "We have heard a joyful sound, Jesus saves. Send the gladness all around, Jesus saves." And the chorus which has been added, and I think very helpfully, he saves, Christ Jesus is alive. The cross and grave have become our victory cry. He saves, be reconciled to God. Tell the nations Jesus saves. This is what it says. The Son of Man came to save. Very interesting article in the Times yesterday in relation to the World Cup. And it was talking about South America and the evangelical church in South America and the impact on some professional footballers, particularly from the Brazilian team. And we know from when Fabio Aurelio, the Liverpool player, was with us at Bridge Chapel, how he used to text players within the Liverpool team every day with a text from the Bible. He would text different players. And that is something which has happened with a number of the players. But it was interesting also to know that one of the Brazilian F1 drivers, the Formula 1 drivers, amongst all the different logos on the cars, has a logo, Jesus Saves, on their Formula 1 car. Now, one can talk, and there was the article that was actually saying that sometimes there's a bit of a fine line between true Christian evangelical belief and superstition in some parts of South America, and I guess one can always think about that. But the reality is, if someone has the logo Jesus Saves on their car, well, that's a witness, and that's something which I believe is very important in this day and age. You see, it's very easy for us to write people off, isn't it? In a sense, that's what James and John were doing. They were writing off the Samaritans. Judgment! And who are we writing off? In our prejudice, they can never be saved. As you know, I've worked with HIV people for many, many years, since the beginning of the epidemic in this country, and there's interestingly, just this morning on the radio, there was a whole thing about HIV being now in an older population. And it just struck me, I was preaching about 4 weeks ago at a church only 20 miles or so from here, and a lady came up to me at the end of the service. I'd been preaching on a particular topic and said how Jesus welcomed people and we put up barriers. And this really lovely lady in her 40s came up to me and she said, "Can I speak to you?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Can we go somewhere private?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Can I tell you that I'm HIV positive?" And I just can't begin to be able to tell anybody in this church because I think I will be rejected. And she told me a story how she'd been working in South Africa and she'd met a man. She got married. And unbeknown to her and him at the time, he was HIV positive when she married him. He had died just last year, but she was HIV positive now. And she was facing, she said, prejudice. Prejudice without, and also prejudice within the church. And it made me think how often we can be, in a sense, like the disciples, saying there's nothing in it for them, judgment. And I do think we have to think a lot about this and set aside so much of our prejudice for prayer and set aside rejection for determination that the Bible and the message of the gospel is for whosoever. Not just for the few. Let's go finally and quickly to verses 57 to 62. And I've called this section The Enthusiast and the Excuses. In this section we see three individuals who are would-be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I don't think you can read these verses without having the reaction, doesn't Jesus actually want people to follow him? why is he putting so many barriers in the way of people seeking to follow him? Aren't these unnecessary obstacles that are being placed there? Actually, should we take this as what churches should do? And when somebody new comes into church, place every conceivable barrier in their way? I don't think we can do that, do you? So why is this passage here? What is it about? I think we have to realize that Jesus dealt with people as individuals. He always did. He always dealt with people as individuals. And you can never force a conversation which Jesus had with an individual where he knew that person's heart and build a theology around one conversation. So, for example, later in Luke, when Jesus meets a rich man, he says, sell everything that you have and then follow me. Okay, so if a new person comes into Belvedere, what do you say first? Sell your house, sell your car, sell everything that you have, and then you can become a Christian. That's not what Jesus meant. He was looking at one man and saying to that one man, I can see what's most important in your life, it's money. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to make some important decisions. So what is it about these particular verses? Let's see number one, the first conversation. Verse 57, it happened as they journeyed on the road. Someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. That's the enthusiast. So here's this man, Jesus is walking along the road. This man catches up and says, Lord, I'm with you wherever you go. Enthusiasm's great, isn't it? Don't you love enthusiasm? Isn't it great when you hear a young Christian giving their testimony and they're all enthusiastic, or someone saying they're going on short-term mission or they're going to do a holiday Bible club? Great enthusiasm! But of course, sometimes there has to be enthusiasm tempered with realism. We never want to dampen enthusiasm. But there has to be also a little realism. And so what Jesus says to this man, really? Realize that foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I don't have a home. I have nowhere to lay my head. Are you in it for that? Wherever I go, I don't have a home. I don't know where the next meal is going to come from. Are you in it for that? I'm heading to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Are you in it for that? Wherever you go. Isn't it interesting? We're not told the outcome of this guy. And I believe there's a purpose why we're not told the outcome. It's to actually make the reader, that's you and me, think of our response. What is the response? Lord, I'll follow you. What are the implications of following the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's just think finally at the last two conversations. Because the last two conversations, on the surface, I think are really difficult. I call them the excuses. The excuses. You see, then Jesus said to another, this is a bit more like a conscript. Jesus said, you follow me. But this person, this man says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Seems totally reasonable, doesn't it? Let me first go and bury my father. Does this mean that Jesus is utterly opposed to his followers attending funerals of loved ones? Absolutely not. Do you know some cults and some heavy shepherding types of churches have brought this verse and the next verse and said you should cut off all contact with your parents, all contact with those at home, and just give yourself to the particular church. That is abhorrent. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who went to funerals, who actually ministered at funerals, who put his arm around those who were bereaved. He cannot be saying, I want my followers to have nothing at all to do with those who pass away. Now, there are two views about this verse. The first view is that actually this man's father was not dead. Because after all, in this culture, if somebody died, the funeral would take place the same day. And therefore all attention would be given in those hours to just making sure that the arrangements were made. This man was unlikely to be out walking on the road if his father had actually died. So what he's saying is, Lord, first, I want to go home and make sure that when my father dies, I have my inheritance, that I'm sorted, and then I'll follow you. I need that security, but not yet. First. Not yet. That may be right. Others have said, actually, from the text, it does look as though his father had died, because he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Maybe his father had passed away. If so, the words of Jesus then become very stark, don't they? Because what he's saying in verse 60 is, let those who are spiritually dead deal with that. But you, who have been made spiritually alive, your priority is to preach and bring the word of God. They can't do that. You can. There are some things that only the people of God who are spiritually alive can do, and the priority is to preach the word of God. So then it's all about priorities. Where is your priority? And maybe that's how we should read this. I don't actually know. I leave it for you to think about. And then there's the final excuse, the final conversation, verse 61, where another says, Lord, I'll follow you, but first. What's his but first? I want to go home and say goodbye to everyone at home. Again, you know, it seems eminently reasonable. Isn't that absolutely right? Wouldn't you suggest that if someone is going on a journey, they actually say goodbye to them? Of course it's eminently reasonable. But Jesus could see right into the heart of this man. Because in the context of that verse comes the next verse, where Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plough, you've got to picture this old-fashioned plough, furrowing along the field and looking over his shoulder all the time, is going to complete the job. It's a bit like some of us going out, getting in our cars and driving home, looking over our shoulders all the way. What's going to happen? There's a crash certain to happen. You're not going to make it. And Jesus looked at this young man. He looks at this guy. He knows he can see, just like he did with the lady in John chapter 4, telling her she'd had five husbands, etc. He's looking at this man, and he is saying, you've got divided loyalties. You're going to be looking back over your shoulder thinking, I just wish I wasn't with Christ. I just wish I was back where I was before. And then the whole of Hebrews comes into our thinking. The whole of Hebrews was written exactly for that purpose. People who were thinking of going back into their old way of life. And what does Hebrews virtually end up with? The only way is forward, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, the Word of God comes to us, doesn't it? It's very powerful. Isn't it just amazing how the Word of God can really come and hit us again? I have to confess, I've been challenged reading this greatly over these past few days. I was looking back over my records, I have never preached on this passage in my life. And it's a real challenge about our priorities and our commitment and the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're absolutely naive if we don't think that in the future, being a Christian is going to require greater commitment and a greater cost. If we look at the powers that be in our own country and the marginalisation of the Christian faith, we are going to need to show greater commitment, greater prioritisation in the future as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore this passage is absolutely relevant. And I just wonder if there's anyone, any of us, me. Lord, I'll follow you, but first, I need to do this. I need to do that. Whereas the Word of God is coming to us, and as we're going to sing now,